Well, tonight we're on chapter 4 of our time through Romans. At this rate, it'll probably be May or June before we get done. So turn to chapter 4 if you have your Bibles. And just a little review before we get into our text for tonight. Paul says that God is righteous and that the gospel demonstrates that God is righteous, that he is good, that he is just, because he's doing something about what human evil has done in the world. He says he's good, he's just, he's righteous because he sent Jesus in time, in history. And that Jesus is righteous because he was faithful where Israel and all the people of God were not faithful. That he was faithful unto death. And that by trusting God and the one whom God has sent, we can be set right with him. We can be in right relationship with God. And he ended the last chapter by saying, in this economy, there's no room for boasting. No one can stand in this economy, stand right before God through Jesus and brag. So Paul will now, he brings up the law at the very end of the last chapter and says, are we against the law? He says, no, rather we uphold the law. And in chapter 4, Paul begins to address how the law, we uphold the law because of the story and the life of Abraham. So the question becomes, why does Paul pick Abraham? Why does he discuss Abraham? And a big thing I want to say is that he's not picking Abraham because Abraham is some generic example of trusting God. He's not just a generic example of trusting God. He believed a singular and particular promise, and believers now in Jesus Christ stand as the recipients of the fulfillment of that promise. So he's sort of the fountainhead. It's important to go all the way back to Abraham because it was promises given to him that now stand fulfilled for those who trust in Jesus. We're part of the same story, trusting the same person as he did, and that person's promises have come to fulfillment now in this time. For that reason, Paul will say, he is our father in the faith. He is the father of all who trust in him and trust in the promises fulfilled in him. Now, one more thing before we get into the text tonight, a note on the terminology I'm using. We're very familiar with a lot, or maybe too familiar with a lot of terms in this passage of Scripture, like faith, believe, righteousness, justification. I'm trying to use synonyms for those words, reliable synonyms, to try to startle our awareness or just get us to pay attention afresh. So I'll say faith. For faith, I'll say trust, because I think it brings out the sense of faith, which is a personal aspect. It's not just cognitive awareness of facts, but it's a personal entrusting of ourselves to the one who makes promises. For righteousness, I've said things like we are set right with him. We are put in right relationship before him. And for justification, similarly, I've said things like set right. So just pay attention to that as we go through, that I'm mixing up my terminology, but behind it are those words that Paul uses. So let's start in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So Abraham didn't, he has nothing to boast in before God. He begins by this. Remember, he said, is there any boasting? No. And Abraham has nothing to boast in before God. Now, there were traditions among scholars at the time that the reason God picked Abraham was because he was so righteous. But I think Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. Paul is saying that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Paul is saying that Abraham probably was an idolater before God called him. He worshiped the moon as they did in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham, Paul wants to stress, wasn't set right with God because he began to follow the commandments in the law, because he began that he was circumcised or followed other commandments. He has nothing to boast in. Paul has, again, stressed that no human being can boast in being set right with God through Jesus. Abraham simply trusted what God told him. Abraham, look at the stars. As many as are the stars of heaven, so shall your offspring be. And when God saw in Abraham's heart that trust in his promise, it is as if God said, that is the response I'm looking for. That is the response I'm looking for from humans in the face of my promise. Trust. Belief that I can and will do what I have promised to do. And then Paul goes on to cite a psalm of David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. A moment before, he uses this economic analogy, this analogy from the marketplace. To the one who works, if somebody works and you pay him, it's not as though that's a gift. If somebody works and you pay him, you owe him that money. You have to pay him that money if you're going to be right. But to the one who doesn't work, Paul says, Abraham is the one who didn't work. He didn't do anything to put himself in God's debt. He simply believed that God would set right or justify the ungodly. Now, this is a startling term because in the Old Testament, in several places, but in, for example, Exodus 23:7, it says that we should not acquit the guilty. But that's precisely what Abraham believed God had done, had acquitted him, the guilty, that he is one who is ungodly and who was acquitted by God. And now David says something very similar. In fact, he equates being set right with God with forgiveness. He says, again, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. You're not supposed to do that. Consider David's sin again for a minute. It was seducing Bathsheba and killing her husband to cover up their sin. What was the stipulation in the law for such crimes? It was death. There were no sacrifices that could atone for that. The sacrifices in the temple were not there for such high-handed sins. Yet David understood and trusted that God had somehow forgiven him, that apart from the law, apart from the sacrifices, God, in the goodness and righteousness of his character, had forgiven him. So in this passage, we see God acquitting the guilty, acquitting the ungodly, and forgiving someone who is guilty of high-handed sin for which there was no sacrifice in the law. This should all be shocking to us. This is not just. But God's justice is a different kind of justice. It's not just a punishing justice, but it's a saving justice. It's a justice that sets people right by the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Again, there was a tradition that Abraham was chosen because he was so righteous. But if we follow the story of Abraham, it's pretty clear that's not the case. Again, it's likely that he was an idolater. He did things regarding his wife that all of us would kind of be appalled at. Honey, say you're my sister to save my skin. He fathered a child in a way that was totally standard at the time, but we would all say was horrendous. He was not picked because he was particularly righteous. He was picked to be made righteous. He was picked because he would be transformed. Paul has suggested that Abraham is the ungodly person acquitted by God, and he credited to him his righteousness before he had ever done one thing to follow or obey God's laws. He's just pointing out the sequence of the story that in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham simply believed what God told him about having many children, many generations after him, and God said, that is what I'm looking for in the human right. That man is my friend. He is right with me. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul would be edited severely, I think, by an editor today, because he says this word over and over. And you gotta really pay attention to keep track with what he's saying. He's saying essentially, listen, Abraham later received circumcision. That circumcision didn't make him righteous. It was a sign, it was a stamp that this man has been made right by his faith. It was his pre-circumcision faith that put him in the right with God, that caused God to say, I count this man right with me. And Paul stresses here that he is the father of all who believe. Whether, Paul will go into great detail to say, they are circumcised or not. Put it this way, Abraham is the first Gentile believer. And of course, in Paul's audience, there were many, mostly Gentile believers. He's the first Gentile believer, so he's their father. In fact, Paul is suggesting, and we'll later flesh this out in the later chapters, that what makes people Jewish is their trust in God, not, as it turns out, so much their genealogy. And he's also the father of those who were circumcised, but who, more importantly, believe like Abraham believed. Trusted in God like Abraham trusted. Paul uses this great phrase, they walk in his steps. They walk in the steps of Abraham. And consider what that means. Abraham's whole life, it's not just that moment in chapter 15 of Genesis, but it's when he left Ur of the Chaldees. It's when he came to the Promised Land. It's when he made altars to worship God. It's when he went to Egypt. All through his life is this walk of trusting God at every moment, believing that he would fulfill these promises that he had made. The most important thing for Abraham and his trust in God was putting one foot in front of another. We'll look in a minute, but Abraham's life, when compared with the lives of the famous people of antiquity, Alexander the Great or the characters in Homer, was kind of tame and boring. But we find that it is this life of faith, of simple trust, one step after another, through whom God has brought the blessing of the gospel into the world. Many small acts done in the context, in the larger context of entrusting his life to God is what Paul says we are to follow. So just again, worship, intimacy with his wife, negotiating land deals, rescuing relatives, traveling to look for provision for his family, all those were in the context of him entrusting himself to God. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul now turns to this key term, promise. God made promises. All along, God is a promising God. He's made promises primarily about what he would do about human sin. And he's stressing the promise here. And I want to draw our attention specifically to what the promise was, that Abraham, with Sarah, would have a child. We have to narrow that down because Abraham thought, oh, I'm going to have a child, so I'll have one with Hagar. And God said, I'll bless Hagar. But no, with Sarah. God zeroed in and narrowed down to that particular promise. And that from that heir, that child born of Sarah, would arise a family. And then that family would inherit the whole world. And again, Paul stresses this promise came before Abraham did one thing in terms of following the law, getting circumcised, or other Torah regulations. And again, it is a promise of what God would do. Not an invitation from God to earn something, but an invitation from God to simply trust him and build his life around that trust. Paul will say that the law was only there to reveal the wrong with the human heart that the law could never cure on its own. Again, it's like a doctor giving you bad news about an incurable disease that modern medicine can't treat. Help is going to have to come from elsewhere. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So again, what did Abraham believe? He believed this larger promise, but the very particular thing he believed is that he would have a child with Sarah. That Abraham, through that child, would be the father of nations. And Paul stresses here, whom did he believe? The one, he says, who gives life to the dead. Note the resurrection language in this word. The one who has resurrection power. The one who calls things into being that are not. I love this language. Things that are not as though they were. It reminds me of the language of Hosea. These are not my people. And this is not my child, right? And that God would turn the tables and say, those who are not mine, I will call mine. It also reminds me of the language of creation. God calls all the glories of creation out of nothing. And God can make someone who is not his, someone who is his, and who is right with him. It is definitely the language of turning unpromising material into something promising because of his grace, because of his promise, because of his goodness. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's trust in God was in the face of seemingly insurmountable barriers. His own virtual death, or he uses this language like he was 100 years old, he might as well have been dead, and the death of his wife's womb, the insurmountable, the impossible. That doesn't happen. But he trusted the promise in the face of that seeming hopeless situation. And again, this is the language of resurrection. Paul is suggesting that Abraham believed in God's power to raise the dead, to raise a child from the death of his own body and the death of his wife. And it says in this context that he strengthened his faith. He was strengthened as he believed these promises in the face of what seemed like impossible odds. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham unwaveringly held to what God said he would do. He held on to that at all cost. He knew it was something that God would have to do. In fact, you almost wonder if God doesn't take so long to fulfill it because he wanted Abraham to know that it was only going to come about through his intervention and his grace. He trusted that God would do what he promised to do. And notice again that this is personal trust in God and his promise. It is not trust in faith or trust in abstract doctrine. Does everybody know what I mean by trust in faith? There's sort of this popular idea about faith, if you just have enough, if you just turn it up to 11, well, you'll get what you have faith in. Almost like it's this magic thing to get whatever you want. That's not what's going on. It's trust in God that he would do what he promised he said he would. All right, it's not kind of a blank check for whatever we want. You know, our team's going to win. Have faith. All right, it's trust in the character and promise of God. And it's not just trust in abstract theological ideas. Okay, Abraham didn't believe in, quote, justification by faith. He believed in the one who brought death out of, or life out of death. He believed in the one who could give he and his wife a child. And in fact, I think that Abraham's story and the story of Jesus' resurrection would make us, encourage us, to boldly acknowledge everything that stands in the way of the promises of God in our life. If you know that God has promised that he would be with you and you feel forsaken, acknowledge that. I think Abraham didn't pretend that he was young and virile. He didn't pretend that his wife was nubile. He knew. And he said, God, unless you do something, there's no hope. I think we're encouraged to acknowledge what stands in the way of the promise, because it is only the resurrection power of God that can fulfill it. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he says this was not written for him alone. Paul says this about a lot of scripture in the Old Testament. It wasn't just for them, it's for us. And here's the glorious thing about the promises of scripture. He was obviously talking to his Roman audience, but you know what? By the Spirit, it's for us here tonight. By the Spirit, this was written for us because we trust in the same person as Abraham did, God the Father. Because we trust in the same person that Abraham did, we too will be vindicated. We too will be set right, acknowledged by God as his sons and daughter. Abraham was the first, if you will, to trust the promise and the one who had given the promise, but we stand after centuries as the recipients of that very promise to Abraham. We trust the same person and the same promise, the one who gives life to the dead, and we are part of the family that God promised to Abraham that he is using to bless the world. We trust God, Paul says, who handed Jesus over for our wrongs. Remember the language from the beginning of Romans that when people rebelled against him, when they suppressed what they knew about him, he handed them over to their sin, and he let that darken their minds. But here, it says he hands Jesus over for the sake of our wrongs. And then this language that I don't think we usually think a lot about, he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our vindication. We often just think that the atonement part of Jesus' life, of his ministry, was the cross. But it's the whole of his life. And in particular, it's his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is Jesus' vindication, right? Jesus said all these things about God. He spoke authoritatively about God. Wicked men killed him, and God said, let me tell you what, he was right. And I'm going to show you by raising him from the dead. That was Jesus' vindication. Everything Jesus said is true. That's what the Father is saying by raising him from the dead. And when we trust in the one whom Abraham trusted, the one who raised Jesus, we too are vindicated. We too are set right with God because Jesus intercedes for us, because he identified with us, because he brings us with him into the Father's presence. So let me say a few things about these passages. First, Paul uses this language of walking in Abraham's footsteps, that we're called to walk in the footsteps of Abraham and of his trust. And again, consider what that means. I don't deserve it, we must say, but I'm in right standing with God because I believe in his promise. I don't deserve it, but I'm in right standing with him. I believe that he's working through my life in ways I can't always see to heal the world, to fix what's wrong with the world. I believe it is good that I exist. Even though voices in my own head or even my own voice might sometimes say otherwise. On the surface, I don't see much that would make me think I'm changing the world. But nonetheless, I don't think Abraham would have said a lot of that. But I trust that God is doing something in my life and through my life that counts in his eternal purposes. This lends significance to all the things that we do, small things, no matter how paltry they seem to be compared to social media. You know, we're tempted by the culture around us and social media and other things to have this great, I'm going to turn the world upside down, I'm going to set it on fire. But again, back to Abraham's life, the social media of his day would have been the great kingdoms of the world and what they were doing and what power they had. And lo and behold, this nomad wandering about through the ancient world is our Father. and one through whom God is changing world history, more than the pharaohs of Egypt ever would, more than anybody else ever would. We worship in faith, believing that worship, the gathered worship of the people of God, is radically significant in the world. And I think that whenever the people of God gather in worship, they got to do it in faith. Because every community has its flaws, and every community falls short in some way. But somehow, we believe this promise that just like Abraham, this wandering nomad, was being used by God, God is using our worship, no matter how off-key. It is not up to us to see how all the things that we do in our lives are significant. It is up to us to trust the one who promised them. Amen? So what might it take to have faith today? Well, it means to come boldly into his presence with the people of God, believing that we genuinely come before the control center of the universe when we worship. It means coming to his table and believing that even though I don't deserve it, I am welcome at this table through Jesus. I am welcome to be feasted at this table on the body and blood of Jesus. That there is a grace that comes to me in this meal that is slowly and hiddenly changing my life. We lead a quiet life. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. This is not a change the world kind of a language. Aspire to live a quiet life. Isn't that kind of counter to our American instincts? Aspire to live a quiet life, attending to your own affairs, and believe that loving your family, raising your kids, showing hospitality to friends, serving other people is somehow a part of God's eternal purposes. We love and serve people in simple ways, believing that this too is how God is dealing with what is wrong with the world. We take risks and make sacrifices for truth and for love and beauty. Remember when Abraham, his nephew Lot, was kidnapped by a bunch of kings? He's like, well, boys, get your swords. I don't know. God's made these promises. I got to go save him, so I hope God saves me in the midst of this. And we do it one bit at a time, one footstep in front of the other. Amen? One last thing. Paul has emphasized in this section the resurrection power of God, that Abraham's faith was ultimately in resurrection from the dead. And this promise, this hope, will come into greater focus later in the letter. But this is a hope that God likes what he's made, us, whom he has redeemed, and he likes the creation that he made, and he plans to bring it to fulfillment, not do away with it. That Jesus didn't just die for us, yes, he did, to give us resurrection bodies, yes, he did, but he died to redeem creation itself, which has been groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. Hope and the resurrection of the dead mean all losses matter, but in Christ, they are not final. They matter. Death matters, but in Christ, death is not the last word. There's a book I read recently where one of the characters in the book was asking his wife, she had a plan to open a bookshop, and he said, how do you feel about the plan? And she said, probably doomed and perplexingly merry. I think that's a great description of how we ought to live our lives in light of the promise of resurrection. Who knows what will happen with the things that we put forth to do? Probably doomed, but perplexingly merry, because resurrection of the dead is the last word. Amen? We're called, I think, because of the promise of resurrection, to think long term. To think not just 75 years, 80 years, 85 years, but 1,000 years. What will we be doing in 1,000 years in new creation? That's what kind of hope and long-term vision the promise of the resurrection of the dead brings about in us. We don't have to worry about outcomes, because the resurrection power of God will bring about all the good that we've ever done that he's gathering up in his eternal purposes. Amen? Amen.